Great to see you all. Thank you so much for your interest in God's Word and studying the Scriptures in more depth. It's such an encouragement to see so many of you that are interested in going deeper into God's Word. And so I just wanted to say thank you for the encouragement that you are to me. If you have the outline, at the end of it, there's a hymn that I selected by William Cooper, and it's a wonderful old hymn. The imagery, if you're not used to the Christian faith, all this talk about blood might seem a little bit over the top. I know that's how it struck me when I first came in contact with Christianity as a young adult. But the imagery here is meant to convey that the blessings that we have were purchased at great price, not by gold and silver, precious stones, but by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to sing this hymn with you today, if you'd stand with me. There is a fountain.
There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die.
Our Heavenly Father, let this be our theme as long as we live, till the day that we die and on into eternity. May we sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, whose redeeming love has guaranteed our salvation. Our Father, as we attend now to your word, the words that you inspired the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, please grant grace to us to understand and to benefit, to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Again, great to be with you. For those that have joined us online, we're very happy to have you with us also. I know you wish you could be here with us, but we think of you also and are grateful for your participation. We are in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, a tremendous passage of scripture. We're going to read the whole chapter, and by the grace of God, we're going to get through the whole chapter today. And so beginning at chapter 4 and verse 1, it's on your outline, or you can follow along in your Bible's English Standard Version. And Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly," please notice that phrase, "trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him, or when? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed in against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Wow. I hope that you are going deeply into this. For those of you that have gotten Dr. Stott's commentary and are reading along with this, it's a very, very good expository commentary. I know you have benefited if you're following along and going into this. We're really only able to touch the tops of the waves in the hour that we have. So I hope you're able to go a little bit deeper in this, because it really repays any study that you make here. But we're gonna try to hit the main points here. You will notice that this whole chapter really does talk a lot about this fellow Abraham. So we're gonna have to talk about him. Also, you saw repeated over and over again that phrase, counted righteous. That word counted is a very important word. We've already talked about righteousness. What we're talking about now is how this righteousness of God becomes ours, how we obtain it. So in our introduction, at the end of chapter 3, Paul states the truth of justification through faith alone. That was the latter part of chapter 3. He talks about this righteousness of God, how it is based upon the cross work, the redemptive work, that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it's based on. But how it comes to us, this righteousness, this justification by God, it comes to us through faith alone. Second bullet point. In chapter 4, what Paul is going to do is expand upon themes that he introduced in the very final verses of chapter 3. For instance, he says, if justification comes by the works of the law, boasting would be then appropriate if it came to us through works of the law. In other words, things that we did, then we can boast and say, hey, I did this and I did that, therefore I am righteous. We could boast, but Paul says, no, if we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, then all boasting is excluded. God is interested in excluding human boasting from the whole subject of salvation. No, he's already concluded that the entire human race is shut up under sin, and every person is accountable to God, and that all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, and all may be justified, whether Jew or Gentile, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. That was the message of the latter part of chapter 3. Chapter 4, and this is the last bullet point in the introduction, clarifies the means through which justification comes to us. And it does this by using Abraham as an example. You may recall in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul talked about, but now a righteousness has been revealed or made manifest apart from the law and the prophets, apart from the law rather, although it is witnessed to or testified by the law and the prophets. In other words, this righteousness, this way of becoming right with God, is not a novelty that's cooked up by New Testament apostles. It is totally in continuity with the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament writings. So, because the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the gospel stands in continuity with the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular, God's promise to this fellow Abraham. And so, Roman numeral one, our first point Paul makes in verses 1-8 is that Abraham was not justified by works. All right, well, first of all, why choose Abraham? Who was Abraham? You know, we can't assume anything these days. Used to be people had a basic knowledge of the Bible. People actually read the Bible or were familiar with its stories. Not so anymore. We live in a biblically illiterate culture. We have followed Europe in that we are now a post-Christian culture. So we can't assume that people have read their Old Testament. And if you haven't read the Old Testament, then you are definitely ignorant. And you don't want to stay that way. So read your Bible. I read through the Bible regularly. Right now, I'm in Leviticus. So I'm always reading through the Bible. I've done that for decades now. I encourage you to do the same thing. But Abraham is, of course, the primary patriarch of the Jewish people. The three main patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, father, son, and grandson. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Abraham comes first. He is the one to whom the covenant promise originally came. And we find this in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was just an ordinary pagan guy who was living at that time. This is post-flood. And in Genesis chapter 12, it says simply, the Lord said to Abraham, or spoke to Abraham. We don't know exactly how the Lord did this, but he said to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the original promise made to Abraham. This is an absolutely key passage in all of Scripture. If you haven't underlined it, underline it. You need to know this, because everything that's going to happen now in salvation history is going to turn on this promise God made to this ordinary guy named Abram. This is the original promise. Abraham then became the father of the Jewish people, but at this point he wasn't even Jewish. There wasn't such a thing. There wasn't a Hebrew people. There weren't a people of God in this sense. Abraham, number two, was uniquely referred to as a friend of God. That's a big deal. He's called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Abraham is referred to by Jesus to exemplify the comfort and security of heaven. Do you remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was carried by the angels at his death to Abraham's bosom. I know it's kind of a funny metaphor for heaven, isn't it? I think Abraham's bosom. He rests in Abraham's bosom. I think of an old guy with a long white beard and wonder, did Abraham have his shirt on? You know, I hope so, but whatever. It's meant to be a place of rest and security. That was a good place to be, even though it sounds kind of funny to us. Well, the Jewish people of the first century actually believed that Abraham came about his righteousness as a result of his works. And they even argued that he kept the law perfectly. Paul wants to show this is a misunderstanding of Abraham that was not consistent with the Old Testament record. So he immediately asks the question, what does the scripture say? Abraham, our father, What shall we say was gained by him? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That was what Jewish people of the first century were saying. He was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. Remember, the thing here is we want to exclude human boasting. So Paul does what we should all do. He says, what does the scripture say? So this is an appeal to the authority of scripture. There were other writings that Jewish people of the first century based this understanding of Abraham on. Book of Jubilees, I think it was 1st or 2nd Maccabees. There were other ancient writings that were not canonical. They weren't scripture, in other words. Paul wants to appeal to scripture. So what he's going to do is go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 15 in particular, and he lifts this quote out. It says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that verse, Genesis 15, verse 6, is either quoted or alluded to 7 times, or is it, I think it might be actually 11. I think I might have made a mistake there. It might be 11 times in this chapter. Some of you Bible scholars might want to just scroll through this and see how often is this alluded to. It's many, many times we're going to see that language again. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, then what Paul does is in verses 4 and 5, he presents this contrast between wages earned on the one hand and trusting on the other. He says, to someone who works, he has wages that he earns and that are due to him. Those of you that have jobs, probably most of you, you don't do it as a gift to your employer. You do it with an understanding that at the end of the week, you're going to get paid your wages. And that's one way stuff comes to us. But there's another way that stuff can come to us, and that's when it's gifted to us, when we receive it as a gift. And then it's not because of anything we've done, it's because of the grace of the giver, right? And so what Paul is saying that is that Abraham believed God. That's all he did. It wasn't a work. He just believed God. And that belief, that faith, was counted as righteousness. Now, more specifically, that faith was the instrument through which the grace from God, this grace of righteousness, came to him. So Paul's using Abraham as a witness. This is legal language, and Abraham is a witness testifying to us from the Old Testament scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. Paul brings out another star witness. Abraham was the chief patriarch of the Jewish people. David was the greatest king of the Jewish people. And when Matthew begins his gospel, Matthew 1 and verse 1, he talks about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of David. So David and Abraham are both their star witnesses. It's not just some man on the street, okay? These are big time witnesses. And he quotes David from Psalm 32. And I'll read from verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. So this is another way of saying the same thing. The word count is an important word. The word count, if you're interested, the Greek word is logizomai, and it means to credit, to reckon, to count, to consider. And the idea is this. If I say, Rick, I have deposited $1,000 in your bank account just because I like you, I've got the means to do it, I want to give it to you as a gift, then you can, by faith, count on the fact that you've got $1,000 you didn't have before. It has been counted to you. It has been imputed into your account. It has been reckoned to you, and you can now consider it to be yours. Now, you didn't earn it. It was gifted to you. And Paul is saying this is the way it is with righteousness, with justification. And so this counting is a way of talking about how God presents this gift to us. Back to our outline. Abraham was not justified by works. The justification that came to him as a result of God giving it to him, and his faith was the means that it came to him. So faith is counted as righteousness. Now, Abraham was not justified by works. Also, Abraham, Roman numeral 2, was not justified by circumcision. Now, this is a special kind of work, and we have already encountered the word circumcision before. Circumcision was the cutting away of the male foreskin. It would take place on the eighth day after a male child was born, and that was a mark of the covenant. It was a very important mark, identifying that person with the people of God. Well, Abraham, we're told, was not justified by circumcision. The reason why was that circumcision came into being in Genesis 17, but the promise of God to Abraham came in Genesis 15. And it was at least 14 years before circumcision that Genesis 15 took place. It could have been as much as 29 years, but there was a significant interval of time between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Now, let me just take a moment, by the way, to go back to Genesis 15. You know, I mentioned Genesis 12. If you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 15, this is where God actually inaugurates the covenant with Abraham. In chapter 12, God announces the covenant, says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the families, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But then a significant period of time goes by, and nothing seems to have happened. Now, God promised Abraham, he's going to make of you a great nation. If you're going to have a great nation, you need a few things. One thing you need is you need people to have a nation, right? And Abraham didn't have any children. He had a wife. He had a beautiful wife, but she was barren. And if you want to have a nation, you have to have people. You also need to have some geography. He didn't have that either. You need some other things as well, but primarily, if you're going to have a nation, you have to have people and you have to have some land. He had none of those. So in Genesis 15, a good period of time has gone along, and so Abraham says in chapter 15, actually, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And as a result of this, verse 6, he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, so you see what's happened. God made a promise to Abram in Genesis 12. Nothing happened. Years later, God speaks to him again, and Abram says, "Okay, great promise, but I don't have any children. Is my steward, Eliezer, going to be my heir?" God says, "No." And then he said, come outside. And he went out into the night and he looked up in the sky, and there's no light pollution, so he could see millions and billions of stars. And he said, look up to the sky and count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your seed be. And Abram believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's all he did. He believed the promise. God restated the promise. He believed the promise. He was counted righteous. And then, years later, circumcision was inaugurated. And at the time of circumcision, we could say that Abraham became a Jew. Before he was a Jew, he was a Gentile. Now he's the father of the Jewish people, and all of the Jewish people have to undergo circumcision so that they're counted among the people of God. So, Paul asks the question, when was Abraham counted righteous? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before, right? His righteousness as a gift, his justification, came to him through faith, apart from and before he was circumcised. Now, Paul makes some connections as to what this means. It means that Gentiles can just come directly into the kingdom of God without having to be circumcised. And by the way, that was the big issue in the letter to the Galatians, where Paul talks about this same business, but he talks about it in terms of salvation history instead of chronological history. Here he's talking chronologically. He's counted righteous before he is circumcised. So we are not counted righteous. We do not receive justification by performing any ceremonial act, whether circumcision or baptism. Getting circumcised doesn't make you a Christian. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. You have to have faith in order to be baptized. That's, by the way, one of the reasons that we baptize by immersion and we don't baptize children. Neither are we justified by being a part of any ethnic or racial group. Because I'm Jewish, therefore I'm okay with God. Or because I am of this ethnic group, I'm okay with God. No. Your ethnic group, your cultural background, fine, wonderful, rejoice in it, it's great. These days, that's really all people have, and they make a huge deal of it. Well, there's something more important that transcends ethnicity and race. Grace beats race. And you better have grace, or your race isn't going to mean anything eternally. And that's what's being said here. We're justified not by any ceremonial act, not by being a part of any particular people group. And number three, Abraham wasn't justified by law. So the law, he says, came 430 years after Abraham. We find that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. There are two things that are contrasted here, promise and law. God made a promise to Abraham. He promised him, look up to the sky, so shall your seed be. I'm going to give you descendants as many as the stars of the sky. In another place, he says, many of the grains of sand on the seashore. In other words, an innumerable multitude. I'm going to give that to you because I'm going to make of you a great nation. I make you this promise. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now then, 430 years later, Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt and at Mount Sinai presents to them the law of God. The law is codified. Paul says that Abraham was not justified by law. This is verses 13 through 22. Abraham's faith was in a response to a promise. It was not in response to a command. If you look at Genesis 15, there is no command. He didn't tell Abraham, you do this, you do this, you do this, and then I'll bless you. He said, I will do this for you. Abraham said, I believe it. God says, you are righteous. It's counted to you as righteousness. Now, as a result of believing God, Abraham proceeded to live a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience, but obedience. One of the ways he showed that obedience was upon a command of God to offer his son Isaac on the altar. That's Genesis chapter 22. Abraham did. He went right to the very edge of that before the Lord stopped him, because that was a test to see if Abraham would indeed obey God as a result of trusting him. The lesson for us is similar. If we believe God, we will demonstrate that obedience by obeying God. But our obedience doesn't gain us a righteous status. Our obedience is simply the authentication that we are believers. It shows that our faith is genuine if we follow God in obedience. Now, Abraham didn't believe perfectly. If you follow through his life, you could see he had some blips along the way, didn't he? He didn't always trust God. One time he ended up in Egypt, and his wife was really good looking, and he was afraid that they'll kill me and she'll be taken into the harem. So he said to Sarah, pretend you're my sister. She actually was his half-sister. She says, okay. And anyway, that was not a high point of Abram's faith. So he wasn't perfect. And that actually should give us some hope too. The kind of obedience and the kind of personal righteousness that we walk out is not sinless perfection, but it should be authentic. So even though we stumble along the way, we are generally being obedient to God, and that's the desire of our heart. That's the way it was with Abram. Back to Roman numeral three, the law. We're told that the law reveals sin. It shows what the law does. The law turns sin into transgression. What do I mean by that? Well, if it's wrong for you to come onto my property without my permission, that would be sin for you to do that. But if I put a fence up and I say no trespassing and you come on my property, you've actually transgressed. So the law is like that fence that says thou shalt not. So when you actually do something that the law says not to do, you have transgressed. You've gone deliberately beyond what you are allowed to do. It is made clear. The law makes clear you're not supposed to do this. You say, look at it and you say, I'm going to do it anyway. You have transgressed. That's a particular kind of sin. Okay? Do you catch what I'm saying here? Okay. Well, what the law does then is it actually causes sin to be seen more clearly, and this provokes God's wrath. So the law doesn't really do us any favors. It points out to us what is right and wrong. Our conscience knows what is right and wrong. When God gives the law and the law of Moses, he makes it clear what's right and wrong. But that doesn't help us do the law. It just makes it more clear that we've broken the law. So by the works of the law, no one is going to be made righteous before God. We simply can't do it because we're sinful by nature. God knows this, and so he provided our Lord Jesus Christ to perfectly keep the law, and then Jesus, through his death and resurrection, presents us with his very own righteousness. He gives it to us as a gift. We talked about that last week. It's like being wrapped in the cloak of God's righteousness. It's not my righteousness, it's his. He gives it to me, I have it. And then I begin to live out my life trying to imitate him and being obedient to the law as best as I can. Okay, so Abraham was justified not by the law, but through faith, based on the grace of God. By the way, there's one more verse that we really didn't look at closely, but we need to, and that is Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Where it says, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Remember when we read the scripture, I say, note that phrase. Justifies him who justifies the ungodly. This is truly amazing. God justifies the ungodly. To justify, to count as righteous someone who is ungodly, that sounds like a miscarriage of justice. And that on its face is exactly what it is. But this is what God does. He counts the ungodly, that is the wicked, as righteous. He justifies the ungodly because of what Jesus did. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. God counts us righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to elaborate on this in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about the contrast between Adam and Christ. But let's just note here, the amazing thing that God does, you and I are ungodly, and God calls us righteous. How can he do that? Only because of our faith in God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he gives us as a gift. Okay, so this is a big deal. All right, so when we talk about faith, his faith was counted as righteousness. Faith, and we're on Roman numeral 4, letter A. Faith is the instrument through which we obtain this justification. And I can't recall where I got this quote from Spurgeon, but I tried to find it, but I couldn't find it. But anyway, it's Charles Spurgeon. I'll read it to you. It says this very well. Faith, in Abraham's case, was the alone and unsupported means of his being accounted righteous. For note, although in other cases Abraham's faith produced good works, and although in every case when faith is genuine, it produces good works, yet the particular instance of faith recorded in Genesis 15 was unattended by any works, for God brought him out under the starlit heaven and bade him look up, quote, "So shall thy seed be," said the sacred voice. And Abraham did what? He believed the promise. That was all. It was before he had offered sacrifice, before he had said a word or performed a single action of any kind, that the word went immediately and instantly forth, quote, "He believed and the Lord, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So Abraham had faith. Abraham's faith was not a blind leap into the abyss. It was God's clear promise that he believed. So the kind of faith that we're talking about here is a trusting God faith. Theologians, when they analyze faith, have often put three categories together. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge. In order to have the kind of faith that justifies, we have to know some facts. Now, Abraham knew this by faith. It's not quite the same. It's more explicit for us in the New Testament era. In order for you and me to be saved, we need to have the facts of the gospel. They're necessary to know that Christ died and rose. That's necessary. It's not sufficient, but it's necessary that we at least know that. Because even the devils believe that, but they just shudder. In addition to knowledge, we have to assent to that knowledge. We have to agree to it. We have to approve of it. We have to agree with the facts of the gospel. That, yes, I agree, Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. But even that isn't enough. Just imagine if you're starving to death and I present before you a meal that will keep you alive. And I say to you, do you know that that food is food? You say, yes, I know. Do you know that if you eat that, it will keep you alive? Yes, I know that. Do you agree that that's the case? Yes, you can agree with that. But that's still not going to keep you alive unless you do what? Unless you eat it. And that brings us to the third point. It's knowledge, it's assent, and it's also trust. And trust means that to us, Jesus Christ is a living person who died again, and I am giving my entire trust and hope in that. I'm taking it to myself. The Latin words for this are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Trust is fiducia. And if you know your financial dealings, fiduciary trust is a very special kind of trust. If I entrust to you my fiduciary dealings, it means I'm entrusting my money to you. So that's a lot of trust, right? I have a friend that helps me in my financial dealings. I trust him implicitly. He has my fiduciary trust. So this is the kind of faith that we're talking about. And I've illustrated this before by saying it's not just a blind leap into the abyss a la Kierkegaard. I've illustrated it as I'm a father. I have young children. I'm standing on the edge of the swimming pool. I'm not standing on the child is 3 years old. He's standing on the edge of the swimming pool. I'm standing in the water, in 3 feet of water, and I say to him, jump and daddy will catch you. Jump and I will catch you. And I've watched this with each of my kids as they wonder, will he really catch me? Who is he really? Because they're scared. But every one of them at some point would jump and I would catch them. What was that? That was believing a promise from a father. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. When you believe, because the Father promised, because Jesus promised, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When he says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When Jesus issues promises like that, we come, we believe, we trust. And when we do that, he saves us. So this for Abraham was as if God gave life to the dead. Abraham trusted God in such a way that even though he was 100 years old when God made this promise, and Sarah was 90, she was past the age of bearing children, Abraham believed that promise. And lo and behold, a year later, Isaac is born to Sarah, a barren, a woman who had been barren, age 90, and Abraham. So here we're told that God calls into being things that do not exist. That's the God of creation. So we're talking about faith in the God who created the heavens and the earth. And at the very end of the chapter, we're told that Christ was raised for our justification. So this is a God who creates ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he creates the heavens and the earth. And he's also the God who raises the dead. He's the God of the resurrection. He was raised for our justification. And so our last point on page 6, he was raised in order to assure us that in the sight of God, we are indeed without sin. Christ's resurrection had as its purpose to bring to light the fact that all those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior have entered into a state of righteousness in the eyes of God. This is verse 25. This is the upshot of it all. He was raised for our justification. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I are assuredly justified if we believe this God. So faith is counted as righteousness. Was it just for Abraham? No, as it says here, it's not just for him. It's for us also. For you and me. So the lesson of Abraham is that his way of faith, way back in the Old Testament, is the same way that God has for us today. The only thing different is that for Abraham, trusting in a future Messiah, Jesus Christ, was only a shadowy thing. And he saw it in types and shadows. It was actually there in Isaac, the son who was almost offered as a sacrifice. And we're told in Hebrews that Abraham did that knowing that God could raise him from the dead. So you see, Abraham had the kind of faith in God that went beyond death to resurrection. Now, in our New Testament era, we see it fleshed out. We don't just have the shadow, we have the substance. We don't just have the type, we have the anti-type, Jesus Christ. We look, we see, he lived, he died, he rose. Ah, I believe that. I trust in that. God counts that to you and me as righteousness. Even though we are in ourselves ungodly, God justifies the ungodly. Are we not blessed? Amen. By the way, we have all this by faith. We don't have it by sight. We don't have it by works. We don't have it by circumcision. We don't have it by the law. We have it by faith in the promise of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being so clear, so kind, so gracious. Thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for these men and women, these young men and young ladies who are attending to your word. Lord, help us to get a grip on this so that we might live in the good of it and live godly lives in Christ Jesus, testifying to your reality. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.